Now, and turn with me please to Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter that we've been considering over the past number of weeks, having been presented to us and challenged by the faith of God's people in times past. And it is today that we come to Hebrews 11 and verse 7. That's why we read the passages from Genesis and also what Jesus had to say concerning Noah. And we read in verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." By faith, Noah, being warned by God. Now, one of the things in recent weeks, I think it must have been terrifying to find yourself in this situation, was to have been caught up in the wildfires that ravaged California. You can just imagine what it must have been like, that you would smell the smoke, you would hear the crackling of things burning, you would feel the heat, and then maybe it was that you had this distress of seeing your dwelling place that maybe you'd lived in for many decades, and it is that it literally was burnt to the ground. And it seems that in the Pacific Palisade area near Los Angeles, that more than 30,000 people eventually were under evacuation orders by the authorities. The only problem was that it seems that so many people fled their homes on their own, and they raced to the nearby hills, that by the time the official order came for evacuation to take place, that the traffic was in a gridlock situation. You couldn't move. The roads were jammed up, like the 401, say, at the rush hour. And it is that it seemed that the authorities would eventually urge people to exit their cars and leave on foot. And it said that there was almost a wild stampede as people got out of their cars and started to flee as quickly as they could from the advancing onslaught of the flames. And the reason that I begin like this today is because I think it's an example and something that would be absolutely wonderful if it is that people of today would respond also to the warnings that we find in God's word concerning the fact of future judgment, and it is that they would do that with the same intensity as those in Pacific Palisade did within the past number of weeks. You see, when it is that you come to God's word, Old and New Testament, and even the person of Jesus Christ, we find that the Bible, we find that Jesus doesn't sugarcoat or try and soften the threat and the fact of the coming judgment of a holy God. You can think of what the Apostle Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17, and I quote, he said, "God has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And it is that that's the person, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it is that this entire book written by John is largely devoted to the theme of the fact of future judgment, of God's judgment coming upon this world and upon this universe. And one of the most powerful chapters and pictures that is painted is to be found in chapter 6 at the opening of the sixth seal. And I read from chapter 6 and from verse 12. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as this fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" And those words in verse 16, I often from time to time think upon them, and the picture that is presented there of men and women and even young people, rich and poor, high and low, and it is that they're calling out even to the very mountains, the Mount Everest and the K2s and the Himalayan mountain ranges and wherever else it may be that mountains are found, and they're crying out to these mountains and they're saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come." So why begin like this morning? Well, most people, Christian and non-Christian, And if it is that you even know a little bit about the Bible, they know about the account of Noah and the flood. Something that's part of our popular culture. Something that if you go into the nursery of our church, you'll find a beautiful painting on the wall of Noah's Ark there. And it's certainly something that's very pretty, well done, and nice to see. If you haven't seen it, then today go and have a look at it and see what's there. But also you can go, say, into a toy store, and you'll find a many toy stores sell Noah's Ark sets. Some of them are made of plastic, some of them are made of wood. And perhaps as a child you had your little Noah's Ark playset, and it is that you would place the animals in with Noah and his wife. Or it is that maybe for your grandson or granddaughter, just after they were born, you went to a shop and bought a stuffed toy, and it is that it was a stuffed toy that was based on the account of Noah and his Ark. And thousands of people buy such things, and the immediate response usually is, how cute. But how many people that know about Noah and the flood and what it speaks of take its warning to heart? You see, our text this morning in Hebrews 11 and 7 presents us with Noah's faith as an example, teaching us that to be saved, we must by faith obediently respond to God's warnings of future judgment. That's why it is that in Hebrews 11, verse 7, we have this presentation of what it was that Noah did. That we are to follow his example and to obediently respond to God's warnings of future judgment. And in a very real sense, what it is that happens today, even as again the sacrament of baptism, the sign is administered to those who are expressing faith, one reason that they are doing this is not only because of the experience of God's love toward them in Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, but it is that they are obediently responding also to God's warnings of future judgment. That if it is that their sins aren't forgiven, then it is that judgment comes. It is that they will be in a lost eternity. One writer I was reading put it like this. He said, our text reveals the basis, the effects, and the consequences of Noah's faith. And that's the headings that I'm going to take, considering the basis of Noah's faith, the effects of Noah's faith, and the consequences of Noah's faith. And the interesting thing about verse 7, of all the examples of heroes of the faith that are given to us in chapter 11, this is the only one in which the unseen future involves judgment rather than rewards. Stands out in the whole of Hebrews 11 that it speaks of judgment rather than rewards. And it shows us that faith, as it is exercised, regards both God's warnings as well as God's promises and what it is that God he would say. And that God only brings judgment after multiple warnings. But many will be surprised when it is that the judgment comes. Why? Because they ignored the warnings. But people of faith heed the warnings. So then, what do we find? Well, the first thing is basis. We've got the basis of Noah's faith. And the basis of Noah's faith can be summed up with this, that he believed God's word regarding the coming judgment. He took God at his word, and it is that he believed God's word regarding the coming judgment. Just this past week, or in past weeks, how many perhaps in hurricane and tornado torn parts of the world. It is that the warning is given in the television. The radar picture shows the huge mass of swirling clouds, tells us what category the hurricane is going to be like, and it's heading towards where you live. They report the wind speed, and it is all these things are quite visible. So in a sense, you're left without any doubt. It is that we need to flee. There is danger in what it is that is heading our way. But the striking thing about the warning that God gives to Noah is this, that God's word of warning comes concerning things as yet unseen. By faith, look at verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. God warned Noah about things as yet unseen, and from a human perspective, the warning would have seemed incredible. Before Noah's day, there had been no flood. Before Noah's day, perhaps it is that there was a mist that used to rise up. And we read in Genesis, a watering of the ground round about. And so it is that if you lived at that time, the warning about a flood that would kill all life on earth was unprecedented and unseen. It would have been something that you just couldn't, in one sense, make sense of. And it ties in with what we've seen in verse 1 of chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, the proof of things not seen. And it is that we're being taught here that faith hears the word of the unseen God regarding events that are not yet seen, and it brings them into present experience. One writer said it like this: the far-off flood was more real to Noah than the shows of life round about him. That it was something that wasn't just perhaps understood in the sense of what may be. He knew it would be. But it is that he responded in terms of the fact that it was something that he considered as what is. That it is a reality. That it is a fact. That it is a truth. That when God speaks of judgment, even though everything would say to you there's no judgment coming, you know that that's not the case. And so it is that a faith believes in the word of God. And again, in baptism, that's what is being presented. Those who are taking God at his word, who desire to have the covenant sign placed upon them, they do so on the basis of the atoning work of Christ, but also that Christ saves them from the judgment to come. That's why we entrust ourselves to Christ. Listen to Paul. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day, the day of judgment, Paul is speaking of, what has been entrusted to me. That as well as a not yet, there is an already as is. And that as is found in terms of being convinced that God is already guarding and keeping what it is that you've given to him until what will come in the days to come. And so it is that we should be able, even in this world, to look at our lives, to look at how our world is, to look at how we spend our time, how we spend our money, and say, as no doubt many said about Noah, he lives as if there's really a coming judgment. That's how we should live. That's why it is that we read in Matthew chapter 24, and the warning that Jesus gave. And it's interesting the context in which it is that Jesus speaks of the judgment. He says, in those days, people were getting married. Are they not getting married today as then? Of course. In those days, he said, not only were they getting married, but it is that they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be in the day of the Son of Man. There are many, even in our world, who would say to us, you're nuts. You're nuts to believe in a God who has created the heavens and the earth. You're nuts to believe that there's a day of judgment coming. But it is that we take God at his word. The basis was concerning of his faith was concerning things not seen. The basis was also in the fact that he understood that the judgment was delayed, but was absolutely certain. It was delayed, but certain. Now, we considered some time looking at Enoch, and we saw that Enoch named his son Methuselah. Methuselah was the longest he lived, a person in the history of the world, 969 years. And what's interesting is that the name Methuselah, there are various commentators vary on what his name means. But there's one presentation of what his name means, and it's very striking concerning what happens. And they say that the name Methuselah means, when he is dead, it will come. When he is dead, it will come. What will come? Well, if you do the arithmetic in the genealogies of Genesis, you discover that Methuselah died in the year of the flood. And you see the significance of his name. When he is dead, it will come. When Methuselah died, God's judgment came. So why is it that such a long life was given, a recorded as the longest of any recorded human life? Well, I think one simple answer was to show God's great patience before he brought judgment on this wicked earth. Again, there are various understandings as to how long it took Moses to build the ark. Some are of the opinion at the low end that it was 80 years. Some are at the high end that it was 120 years. And then there are some who are in the middle that it was 100 years that it took to build the ark. And you can look at the various arguments and decide for yourself which one you think is best. But the thing is, whether it be 80, 100, or 120 years, it gave men and women and young people time. God could have brought his judgment there and then. But it is that he gave them time. He gave them time through what he had ordered and commanded Noah to do. And it is that the earth was so wicked that with an apology, God could have judged it on the spot. Genesis 6 and 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. I think we can say that, about every age. But I think particularly our own age, some of the horrendous things that are being committed, that are being promoted, that are being lived out. There is a wickedness abounding in our society that, from a human perspective, if it keeps going on at the rate it's going on at, what are our children and our grandchildren going to face unless the Lord returns or indeed brings about a revival? But here, during this period of the building of the ark, in his grace and patience, God delayed judgment while he built the ark. Listen to Peter in his first letter in verse 3. They formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. There's the Apostle Peter, and he's saying, why did it take so long from the announcement of judgment? Because of God's patience. He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the place of repentance. And listen to what Peter says in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And the next verse is so applicable to when people mock us for saying that God's going to come back in judgment. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Have you not had that said to you? When it is that maybe you've spoken about Jesus and the fact that Jesus will return, and they've said to you, well, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter continues, for they say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The people in Noah's day, they would have said that during that period that it took to build the ark, that it was the case that all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And then Peter says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So the delay of God's judgment is because of his great patience and grace. Noah could have thought 80 years, 100 years, 120 years. It's a long way off. We don't need to worry. We don't need to be concerned. He could have procrastinated on building the ark. Now, somebody calls me the great procrastinator. And probably at times I am. And maybe you've got that spirit like mine. And sometimes, it's all right. Sometimes it's really annoying because you think afterwards, I should have started at that point a few days ago. But you procrastinated. But no, I didn't do that. Immediately, he began to construct the ark on the basis of what God's command had said. It took him 80 to 120 years, whatever, to complete the ark, but he kept at it. It must have seemed crazy to the people of his day. But it would suddenly make sense when they felt the first spots of rain falling upon their bodies. But by then it was too late. And that's why what Jesus says in Matthew 24 is so significant and important. The people of Noah's day went on with the normal activities of life, just like the people of our day. They're going on with the normal activities of life. They're watching Netflix. They're going out to the restaurant. It is that they're going to entertainments of one sort or another. They're meeting up for parties or whatever else it may be. They're working. They're doing everything as they've always done it. The normal activities of life. But they're oblivious to the repeated warnings of judgment. And one day, it will be too late. Too late. I was thinking of, I still listen to him sometimes because he had a fine mind, the fellow Christopher Hitchens. And it is that Hitchens, up until the end of his life, he was one of the sort of high priests of atheism. And you can go online on YouTube and he debates Christians and others. And he keeps you on your toes, and that's good. But I've often thought, what must it have been like for Christopher Hitchens the day he died? And the God basically whom he mocked, the God whom he denied, the God whom he went out of his way to disprove his existence, he stands in his presence, naked in his unbelief and sin. You go to the book of Revelation, and it says there clearly, in one hour judgment will fall. Listen to Revelation 18 and from verse 8. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord who has judged her. Then you go to verse 10. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And then in verse 17, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. The Spirit through John is saying, there is that hour, there is that moment that is waiting to come. And everything that God has said and promised will take place. And that was the basis of his faith. He believed it. He believed the warning concerning things yet unseen. The warning concerning judgment that was delayed but was absolutely certain. And the warning that required faith in the face of the world's condemnation. The bottom line for Noah was this: either to believe the evil people around him, and the people who seemed to be having a great time sinning, or to believe what God said about the coming judgment. And it's the same for us this week, in your place of work, in your place of study, college, school, in your neighborhood, your neighbor. You either have to believe what it is that the world is saying, or it is that you believe what God has said about the coming judgment. And as far as we can read in the scripture what it records, Noah had no others to stand with him except for his family. I think I've wondered if Noah became the best entertainment for miles around, the word would have spread. Do you see what this man is doing? What he's building? And what it is that he's talking about? He's talking about judgment. I could imagine that perhaps for a day's outing, the husband would say to his wife and family, let's take the deck chairs and let's go and watch old Noah and see him in his folly. It's going to be fun to watch him and what it is that he's doing. But Noah is there. And it is that he believes God's word to be true. And he swims against the tide. That's what baptism speaks of. Taking God at his word, swimming against the tide. and believing what God has said rather than what the world is proclaiming. So that's the basis. Our time's going quickly. I'm going to just quickly go through what we have and basically give you some seed thoughts. You've got the effect of his faith. What is the effect of his faith? Well, look at it there. That in reverent fear, he constructed an ark. Noah's faith changed his emotions. It changed his affections. His faith in God's warning moved him to a reverential fear of God. Noah didn't just fear the impending judgment, but it is that he also feared the God who threatened such a judgment, knowing that such a God is fully capable of bringing this judgment about. Faith in this omnipotent God should move our hearts to reverential fear. Not a cringing fear, but a reverential fear. I mean, think on it. Your parents, and you take it in line with the commandment that you have to honor your father and your mother so that your life may be long in the earth. Did you not have, in a sense, I can think of my own father, perhaps more so when I was younger, but I had a reverential fear of my father. My mother would say some days, particularly if I'd been bad or naughty, just wait till your father gets home. Just wait till your father gets home. There was that reverential fear, and I would hear the door opening and go, oh boy, he's home. What's going to happen? And it was reverential fear. Do we have that sort of fear with regard to God? Or do we consider God almost as the buddy next door? It's like, I heard someone say to me the other day, with their children, their young children, that they had to say to their children at one point, look, I'm not your friend. I'm your father. I'm your mother. And we're living at a time when it is that increasingly in terms of bringing children up, there's this philosophy that is being promoted and being lifted up to say, have your children be of the understanding that you're their friend. No, you're not. You're their father and their mother. You're the cause, humanly speaking, of their existence in this world. Because of that, in and of itself, far less the fact of their parenthood, they're to be have a reverent fear. And yet sometimes we can be like that with God. Yes, in Christ we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and we're thankful for that. But I am 110% persuaded that if Jesus Christ were to appear before us today, I think we would all be on our faces on the ground. He would say immediately, rise, don't be afraid. But when a holy God comes into the presence of sinful people, the response must be one of reverent fear. He is God and we are not. He is eternal and we are mortal. We are of the dust. And too many in the Church of Christ today forget this. But we've got to watch we don't go to the other extreme. And I'm really tying back with what I said concerning last week, the nature of faith. It is that we've all encountered people who gush with emotion, but their understanding of biblical truth is very often shallow. But it's a mistake to swing to the other extreme and to deny the validity of emotion in response to the truth. God's truth should not only fill our heads, but fill our hearts. And then, in reverent fear, he constructed this ark. Now, the size of the ark, it was 450 feet long, it was 75 feet wide, and it was 45 feet high. It wasn't a weekend hobby. It was an all-consuming work, day after day after day, for 80 to 120 years. You can think of the excuses that Noah, or even Mrs. Noah, could have given to God. It cost too much. It's not feasible. It'll take too long. How am I going to support my family, Lord, while I'm building this thing? Not only that, but a thing this size will never float. Yet marine engineers tell us that the Ark, in its shape and form, is the most stable ship that you can ever design. More stable than any of the modern ships in the dimensions and the way that God designed it. But Noah sets aside all the excuses. And his faith is so practical. It picks up a saw, picks up an axe, it picks up a hammer, picks up wood, it fashions the wood. It's got nails and pitch and so many things. It's got design. And that's how practical his saving faith is. And he builds a ship in his backyard. And people could see it. Sometimes our faith is not practical. Sometimes our faith is not practical for the needs of the people of our day. But it was his faith that caused him to do all that God had commanded. I'm moving on. Basis, effects, and finally, consequences. The consequences of Noah's faith. And basically, they were these. He saved his family, he condemned the world, and he became an heir of righteousness according to faith. He saved his family. Look at verse 7. We're told, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Now, the account in Genesis doesn't mention if we're talking about the spiritual salvation of Noah's family, but only about the fact that they were saved from drowning in the flood. But I think that if it was the fact that even they weren't saved at that point, I think that during their time in the ark and witnessing and hearing Noah, the preacher of righteousness, their father, I think they would have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it is that Noah's faith, I think, had a powerful effect on his family. And for us who are fathers here or online, you know the truth of that. That your example as a father can have such a far-reaching effect upon your sons and your daughters. And sadly, in the history of the Christian church, there are many cases of sons and daughters who do not darken a church door. Why? Because of the overbearing nature of their father. Perhaps even meaning good, but not presenting Christ in a loving, Christ-like way. He saved his family. Let's pray that the fathers that we know in the Christian church, that God would so work in their lives that they would be used by God to save their families. His life and words condemned the world. I remember once walking into an old house and it was falling apart. And I went into this room and had a torch, that's what you call it in the UK, flashlight. And I went into this room and I felt this sort of thing in my head. And I put the flashlight on. Well, I very near fainted. There was this massive spider's web and there were about 6 spiders on it. And some of them were starting to come toward me. And I quickly ran out. Sort of. Somebody said, "What's wrong?" I said, "There's spiders in there." It was terrifying. Perhaps it is that for Noah that somebody from his generation could have argued, "I never knew how to live in a godly manner. I never heard about God's impending judgment. But Noah robbed me of all my excuses." The flashlight of the gospel shone. And I saw that where I was in my life, it was like in that darkened room full of spiders and creepy crawlies and other things. And I said, "I want to get out of that room." And that, I think, what Noah, what he said to others. And then he became an heir of the righteousness according to faith. It was an imputed righteousness, even as Paul speaks of. And it is that Noah stands there, even as the flood came, and as the ark rose upon the waters, that it is that Jesus, saw in what Noah did a great example of the folly of men in not believing God and taking him at his word, but also in the faith that was Noah's, that resulted in the saving of him and his household and the bringing in of the creatures. It's crazy when you hear, say, from Florida, that people are being told a Category 5 storm is coming. People will leave, but you always get the odd one or two, and they stay. And how many have you heard of, because they stayed, they died? They were lost. God has issued a clear warning. A Category 5 storm of judgment is coming and heading towards everyone who dwells on the earth. It's coming. Make no doubt about it, it's coming. But also make no doubt about this. The door of his ark is still open. Christ is a great spiritual ark who is able to save us from the judgment to come. Flee to Christ and you will be saved. Scoff at the warning, laugh at it, and you will be lost forever. That's how serious this is. And that's how serious baptism is. Because water is used as well. Just as we clean our bodies with water, so it is. We're saying that our sins are being cleansed and washed away by the blood of Christ. Paul speaks of the washing of regeneration. And that's what those who are being baptized are saying as they are baptized. That they have known of this great washing. And it is that they have fled to Christ to flee from the judgment that is coming. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that even as we have read in your word and as we consider the history of the church down through the ages, that you are a God who is slow to wrath, that you are a God who is long-suffering, that you are a God who is full of mercy. And it is that we still live in that day of grace and mercy, when even in this your day, the gospel is being proclaimed, that it is that the Savior is being lifted up, and that men and women and young people are being challenged with the fact that judgment is coming, but there is one who is able to save to the uttermost, and that is Jesus. And we pray that all of us here and online, that we would make sure that we have a saving interest in Christ, that if it is that the judgment takes place in our lifetime, that we would not be ashamed at the second coming of Christ, but we would gladly and with joy be caught up in the air to meet him, and indeed to praise him and adore him. So Lord, continue with us now in what we do. Be with Pedram and Majid and Lida and Marina, and encourage them in the steps that they take. And this we ask with the forgiveness of sin, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.